For the notes, Dan, thank you. I think I broke some kind of record today. Longest I've worn my suit coat or something. Anyway. We working through Colossians. Have to forgive my throat here. I'm fighting something still. I feel fine, but going a little slower than I thought. I try not to go too slow. Try not to go too fast. So I actually backed up and didn't cover all that I was going to cover today. We're just going to look at one word. We looked at as last week pretty much. And now we're going to look at the concept of clothing as the metaphor that's used or analogy that's used in Scripture. And I think it's very good. It's worth looking at. So if you would turn to Colossians chapter 3. Again, the front side is all review. I keep squishing it down, but I tell you what, it helps a lot if you stay on what we've talked about. It helps to keep reviewing that way. So, Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Would you mind standing with me? And we'll read this out loud together, if you don't mind. So, I'm in the New King James, so if you have that, you'll know why my word order is as it is, but that's what we usually use here at Northridge. Read it out loud together, Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 1, going through verse 13. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to study it. Lord, help us to pay attention and, Lord, not mind distractions that are just part of life. And Lord, we ask you would change our minds and our lives, because we desire to allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly. We desire the Holy Spirit to run our lives and not we ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've enjoyed studying. I was working on verses 12 and 13 this week, and I thought I was actually going to cover the rest of verse 12 and verse 13, but I thought I was biting off too much. So we're going to do most of 12 and 13 next week, the list there, it says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we look at those last week, and I'll talk about those in just a minute as review, but then it says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We're going to look at that list next week. Okay, I told you last week we'd look at it this week, but I kind of got hung up on the word for put on. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at this morning after we review. Let's review again. Colossians, four simple chapters. It looks like four simple chapters. It's actually quite deeper than I expected when we jumped in. In fact, I think we chose Colossians kind of because we thought it wasn't super deep. And it is. It's super deep, really, as you get into it. But chapters 1 and 2 are doctrinal. It primarily tells us of the preeminence of Christ and that the salvation through His death and resurrection is sufficient in every way to complete our salvation. His death, His resurrection accomplishes everything for us. And then chapters 3 and 4 basically are commands throughout chapters 3 and 4 telling us to appropriate that. There are some warnings in chapter 2 to say don't be caught up in these false types of teaching. But you'll see this, there's statements that this is the case, and then it goes on to command us to say, okay, since this is the case, make it the case. So it might be a little confusing, but we'll get into that as well. Look at the commands. I've kind of still have them in your notes here. If then you were raised with Christ, it starts in chapter 3, verse 1, because this is already true, because we have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ, because we have been placed at the time of salvation into Christ, what is true of Christ is true of us. Okay? Grasp that as you can. The Bible uses the term over and over that we are in Christ. Those that are saved are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, these things are true. We have died with Christ. Paul uses that phrase over and over again. And we've also raised with Christ. Since we have died with Christ, Romans 6 says we no longer have to serve sin. You don't have to sin anymore. That sin control over you has been broken. Now you can still sin, but it's not because you have to anymore. And also you have the ability to live for God. That raised with Christ idea, that you now can offer yourself as a living sacrifice, as Romans would say, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, our reasonable worship to Him. Then it goes on to say here, since we have been raised with Christ, be seeking the above things. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That assumes then that we are not seeking things on the earth. And they may be things that are not bad, but they are not eternal, and so should not occupy or encompass our thoughts and our motives and our pursuits. We are to be constantly seeking the above things. I think that's tied directly in with the Word of God. Pastor Sean will be hitting that, I think, the first Sunday in May right now as it stands. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But seeking the things which are above. Looking at life the way God says to look at it and pursuing those things that God wants you to pursue rather than what you want to pursue, what your flesh wants to pursue, what your pride wants to pursue. Colossians 3:2 says, be thinking on the above things. Not only are we to target the above things, as those are our pursuits, but also we are supposed to be continually thinking on those things. An Old Testament term is meditate. We meditate on the Word day and night, Psalms 1 says. We are to be allowing God to take control of our minds. We are to be immersing ourselves in Scripture. Again, thinking the way God wants us to think. We're to be thinking the above things, not filling our minds with temporary, endless trivia of life, or worse, sinful things. It goes on to say, put to death sinful motivations. It says to put to death your members, and then it lists all of these things. And it's a very strong term, which means to slay utterly. We are to put to death these, and it lists these that are indicated as being part of us. Part of the Christian life is to understand your flesh. Did you hear me say that? It's to understand what is part of you and then to take appropriate action to put it to death. When we are saved, we do not lose our sinful motivations. We do not discard the flesh. We are supposed to slay the urges, the motivations. We're supposed to slay them utterly. And it lists them there. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those things are things that can motivate us. So why we do what we do? Are we doing it because of fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness? Or are we doing things because of a God motivation? We're to put to death sinful motivations that the Bible seems to describe are part of us. They are our members. And I think they are our members because they're part of our flesh. Also, Paul goes on to command us to put off sinful actions. The motivations behind, but then also the actions out front. Two parts. One is I'm to remove sinful uses of emotion. We looked at chronic anger, overflowing anger, and vengeful anger, also known as anger, wrath, and malice. We are not to live by anger. A lot of people, I think, misuse that, be angry and sin not. It's not an authorization to live by that. It's an understanding that it exists and to get rid of it before you go to bed at night. You're not supposed to let it seethe in you. But you can live by anger, and God does not want you to do that. And it's not a complete list, but it's certainly a list that we struggle with. Letter B, there I am to remove sinful uses of speech. Derogatory or injurious speech. We're not supposed to talk down or against somebody. I believe that involves name calling or cutting people down. It could also be gossip in that way. I don't think gossip has any place in a Christian's life. The filthy language, dirty or immoral speech. We're not supposed to use dirty terms or speak dirty language. The Bible's clear on that. Lying, we are not to be dishonest in what we say or what we do. Every lie, I believe, stems from sin. I don't believe there's such things as white lies. Matthew, weren't you doing any class yet? Green lies, gray lies, and all those things. But they're all lies. So they're all wrong. It's always wrong to lie. The devil is the father of lies. Dishonest, misleading, or inaccurate speech would be lying. We're supposed to put off those things. Excuse me. Then we talked about 2 weeks ago three reasons why these changes are so important to make. Actually, this was about a month ago before Easter. Because you have put off the old man with his deeds. It's already taken place. The Bible says that you have, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have already put off those things. Jesus Christ has redeemed you to make us a special people, the Bible says. Zealous of good works, it says in Titus 2, that we are to deny unrighteousness and ungodliness and worldly lust, and we are to pursue that which is righteous and godly. We have already put off the old man. God saved us to purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It also says, because we put off the old man with his deeds, we've already done that in Christ, God wants to activate that in our lives. He wants us to live out what is already true in Christ. And you'll see that as we go through our study on the backside today. Also because we put on the new man. What we aren't supposed to do, we're supposed to put off the old man with his deeds. We're also supposed to, or because we put off the old man, these are stated as things already done, because we put on the new man, we already exist as new men in Christ. We put on the new man. And because all stand equal in Christ, it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Everybody has an equal standing. A lot of times our motivations for looking down or talking down at other people is somehow we get the strange idea that we're better than they are, either because of our skin color, because of our education, because of how we speak or whatever. And the Bible says, no, 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 not in any count. We're all saved and we're all one group, equal before the Lord. Then Paul goes on to connect this, and this brings us down to verse 12. So we've kind of gone through verse 11 now. Verse 12, it says, therefore, Paul says, and I think he builds on that directly, there's none of these differentiations, there's none of these distinctions, because of or based upon what I just stated, put on, we're going to talk about that more today, but clothe yourself as, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy ones, beloved ones, and I've listed those down below, three standings that are true in Christ. Those other things don't count. They don't give you any status before God. But then he says, by the way, everyone has this status, this threefold status in Christ. The first one is elect. You are chosen ones. You are to conduct yourself as a chosen one because you are a chosen one. And we've listed the summary statement that we gave you last week. We are to live as those that have been chosen by God. We have an unearned privilege and we need to live that out. We aren't saved because of our greatness or our goodness. We are saved because of God's graciousness, and that needs to exude from us. Don't get caught up in the whole election thing. I don't believe the Bible ever tries to help you fully understand that. And here this passage is no different. It's helping you understand that you have a special status and are to live on that basis. You've been graced by God, somehow you've been chosen, and for some reason you've been chosen apart from God. You have special privilege. Act like you have special privilege, not in a snobby way, but share that grace with other people. Be like those that have received much for nothing. And as he goes on and describes the terms that we'll talk about next week, that's exactly what he's talking about. When he talks about being elect and holy and beloved, your nose is not in the air. Your heart is. And the terms are, they're rich. They're dripping terms of kindness and goodness toward other people. That's what these three terms are intended to help us get to. Because we have special privilege, because we are saints or holy ones, we are to conduct ourselves as holy ones. We are to live as those that have been made holy by God, as unearned purity. We're supposed to live that out. Did we earn purity? No. But we've been given purity. We've been given holiness. We're known as saints, holy ones, and we are to live on that basis. People should see that purity in us, not because of who we are, but because of who God is in our lives. And then the last one, they're beloved. Remember, this one's not an adjective. It's a verb. Those that God has placed His love upon, it's a perfect tense verb. Those that God has placed His love upon, and that love continues. Boy, if we could get a hold of just that one. John did. Remember, John always called himself what? The disciple that Jesus loved. I don't think it had anything to do with him thinking he was better than anybody else. He just understood, wow, God loves me. And so throughout John's writings, he uses that word profusely and not loosely. He means it. We are to live as those that God has placed His love on. Unearned care. The idea that God cares for us and therefore we care for one another. Our love toward other people is based not upon their deserving it, but on Christ loving us even though we did not in any way deserve it. Okay? Now let's turn the page over. And we're going to start on the idea. It says here, as elect, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Now we're not too far into the passage. We've seen a put off, and it's a similar word. And also in verse 8. Verse 9 says, since you have put off the old man. That's a similar term as well. And the word means simply to be clothed, to clothe yourself with. I did a study of all of the occurrences in the New Testament yesterday on this word, and it's fascinating, you know, how it's used. But it, you know, it could be used just of clothes. You know, Herod was adorned. It wasn't adorned, but with clothing, and that's the word adorned. This is a verb, okay, to clothe or to put on. Everyone here did this today, unless you slept in your church clothes. Okay, then maybe you did it yesterday or something. But put on. We're supposed to put on something. We're supposed to clothe ourselves. Now understand, Paul has already said we have already put on Christ. It's a done deal. That's our state of affairs. It's already taken place in God's eyes. But it's not done yet. It's finished in God's eyes, but is it practiced in your life? And both need to take place. One is the way it is. We talked last week about my little boy Samuel. He's my son, but now he needs to grow up and act like my son. He's still my son, but now there's an activation. There's a fleshing out what that means to be my son. Okay? Now I call this, it sounds boring and hopefully it isn't, but a brief study of the analogy of clothing in the Christian position and practice. One of the things we talked about in the Leaders and Wives Retreat at the end of March was clothing. We focused on physical clothing. We focused on modesty and femininity. That was the focus of our entire weekend. It's interesting to note that the terminology of clothing starts where? Did you say it? I didn't hear. Where does the concept of clothing start? In the Bible. Genesis, right? Where? Genesis 3. Adam and Eve clothed themselves. They sewed together fig leaves to try and cover their nakedness. And God puts on or clothes them. And that was a physical thing. Clothed them with tunics of skin, the Bible says. So, and that was, yes, to cover their nakedness, but also it was an indicator. It made a statement. Was it wrong? Did the leaves clothe them? Did it cover their nakedness? Yes, it did. What was God doing? He was bringing in or incorporating the concept of a blood sacrifice that you sinned and now somebody has to die because of that. Okay? And we made it, we actually listened to several speakers via audio at our Leaders and Wives Retreat, but clothes make a statement. All clothes make a statement. Modesty, immodesty, whether you're pursuing femininity and gender as a female or a male, it makes a bold statement. And the same way, I think, throughout the Old Testament, there's regulations with regard to clothing. You see the priests. The priests have detailed clothing. Why? Because it makes a statement. Everything has a meaning. Everything has a purpose in how they dress. It wasn't just covering them. It was covering them with a statement. God uses that concept in the New Testament in a spiritualized way. And he says, put on. And I believe it probably carried over from the Old Testament the idea of the clothing. We're not in the temple anymore and all of that. Now we are the temple of God and we are to put on. We are to clothe ourselves with these things. We are to make a statement about who we are by the way we clothe ourselves. Okay? Now this has to do with action. We're not talking about physical clothes this morning. I hope to do that later on this year to take off from where we talked about in the Leaders and Wives Retreat and maybe have a series later this year when we're done with Colossians. But folks, God intends for your actions to make a statement about who you are just as much as your clothes already do. All right? Now we're going to look at this word clothing. We are to put on clothing, and we're going to look at it in the past, the present, and the future. The term is used in many ways. Again, it's a term that God grabs onto and uses. We understand clothing. We have to get dressed every day. So it's something easier for us to comprehend. And so God uses this term over and over again, and I've only selected the terms that seem to have a spiritual mandate or a spiritual statement about us. I didn't list Herod being clothed in his royal robes or anything like that this morning. So these are just the study of the spiritual aspects of this word. But look at number one, past clothing. Past clothing, what has already been put on. Now some of these might be a little confusing because it says, hey, this has been done, now you need to put it on. This has been put on you, now put it on. Okay, you'll see that here, even this morning. Letter A, under past clothing, believers have been clothed with power from above. Believers have been clothed with power from above. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend, but what we're talking about here is the Holy Spirit. What we have that other believers who did not have the Holy Spirit in the same way, what we have today. I believe that's why we can be ruled by the Spirit of God, or we can grieve the Spirit of God, or we can quench the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit in a way that other believers throughout history, other than maybe selectively, have the Spirit of God. I believe we have an ability to understand better because of the Spirit of God. The author of the book dwells within us. You know, that's an advantage. Okay, things like that. But believers have been clothed with power from above. Luke 24:49, which is the last chapter in Luke 24, Jesus says this, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Endued, or clothed with power from on high. Now, has that happened or not? When did that happen? Acts 1, the day of Pentecost. Remember that? Actually, Acts 2. Jesus stated it again in another way. You should receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So that's what defines this here. But the day of Pentecost, the Spirit indwelt them. I believe at that moment they were baptized into the body of Christ, just like you are and I am when we believed. That's when they became a body, if you will. That's when the church began. Jesus said, don't do anything until this happens. And the day of Pentecost, I believe God does a lot of stuff on those feast days. Again, because he's making a statement. He's not just having people do Old Testament stuff. Everything that God does, he does for a reason. But he says here, until you are endued with power from on high. That occurred in Acts chapter 2 over and over again as you see the apostles go to different groups of people. The disciples of John the Baptist, they were baptized in the baptism of John for repentance. And they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And so they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and the Spirit came upon them. Now, I don't think that's what happens today. I believe that God, in each special circumstance, these were John's disciples, and God confirmed that with a special display of the Holy Spirit's power. He also did it with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 with Nicodemus to affirm that, yes, the Gentiles are saved just like the Jews are, or as Peter so aptly said, we are saved just like they are. Salvation is by belief in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. That was affirmed by the Holy Spirit. And I believe now, when we're saved, you're placed into the body of Christ. We're baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that. And that's what we do. The baptism is a picture of that to some degree. So, we've received power. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. He is your enabler. I used to think, at times my prayers don't seem to hit the ceiling. And somewhere along the line said, you know what? They don't even have to get to the ceiling. I have a Holy Spirit living, the Holy Spirit living within me. It doesn't have to go anywhere. And by the way, He transmits fine. He indwells me as a believer. He indwells you as a believer. He empowers you as a believer. He makes you holy. I believe that's what makes us holy and reserved for God, is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I believe we'll have Him indwelling us forever and ever and ever. And that's why also we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit by doing what God does not want us to do. And we're not supposed to quench the Spirit by doing what God, not doing what God wants us to do. The Spirit dwells within us. We have power. He has enableness. Yes, you can do what God wants you to do. We have been clothed with power from above. That happened, began first at Pentecost, and I believe that every believer since that time, after that transition period, has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, empowering them, enlightening them. I don't believe you can understand the Word of God rightly and aptly without the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The Bible even says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is an unsaved man who doesn't have the Spirit of God. He cannot understand the truths of God. So we've been clothed with power from above. Letter B, believers have been clothed with Christ. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's already done. You didn't necessarily have to understand that that's what was happening when you were saved. God takes care of the details. What did you have to do to make that happen? Nothing. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And God takes care of the transaction. He takes care of the changing. He's the one that does the saving. We have put on Christ. Remember, we are in Christ. We have been clothed with Christ. We are now part of Him. That's already done if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Letter C, believers have been clothed with the new man. The new man. Colossians 3:10. Not all that long ago, and have put on the new man. Notice put on seems to be past tense here, and it is. It's already done. Paul states it that way. Who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. The new man who can be improved, if you will. He's renewed. So we have been clothed with the new man. Folks, we're different. If we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we still have the flesh, but we have put on the new man. It's already done. Folks, if you live in a sense of futility in your Christian life, you need to get this. You need to understand that God has changed everything. He has made it so that you are saved and you can overcome sin. You have the new man. That does not mean that there's not a battle that may rage within you with the flesh and the spirit. But it does mean that you no longer have to serve sin, that you just don't have the flesh now. You have the new man. You are a new creature, the Bible says. That's what's already done. That's what you've already put on as far as spiritual clothing. All right? Now let's look at what needs to be put on. Present clothing. And again, you can see how often this term is used. And I think, again, the clothing issue, externally and also spiritually, makes a big difference. Letter A. We are told to clothe yourself with the armor of light. The armor of light. Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And by the way, it is. It's literally the works of darkness. It's as literal as you can get. But cast them off. What is the darkness and light? I think there's two parts to darkness and two parts to light, and they go hand in hand. But one has to do with truth. Darkness implies that you do not know what you are doing or that you are believing something that is not true. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is the only light. Everyone else dwells in darkness, the Bible says. Darkness means that you don't understand or you don't see or you don't know where you're going. And the other is tied in with that is sin. Darkness ties in with sin. Light ties in with purity. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And I think it ties in both. God's light reveals, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:17, light reveals what's there, and therefore it identifies what's wrong. It reveals what is right and points us in the right direction. We are to put on the armor of light. Truth protects us. The truth sets us, help me out here, free, right? It delivers us. It's the truth. The more we know the truth, the more we are protected from the darkness. But listen, if you do not pursue the truth, you dwell in darkness. And the Bible says to believers that we are to cast off the works of darkness. We are not to be doing the things that are indicative of people who do not know the truth or do not want to obey God. They want to sin. You are the light of the world, are you not? How big of a difference? God says to put on the armor of light and cast off the works of darkness. We have the light. The word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, right? That's why we encourage you, read it every day. Immerse yourself in what we study. That's what makes the difference. It's the light that makes the difference. It's not the ritual. It's the truth that you gain from those practices that makes the difference. You're to put on, to clothe yourself with the armor of light. Letter B. Now this is confusing. It says, clothe yourself with Christ. Wait a second. Didn't you say in letter B, on point number one, believers have been clothed with Christ? Yes, I said that, because the Bible says that. Well, now you're saying, clothe yourself with Christ. Yes, remember, we've been made. It's already a done deal. We've been clothed with Christ. We have put on Christ. I believe that's our standing, and now God says, make that real in your life. Activate it in your life so that when people see you, they see what Christ will do. They see how Christ thinks. They see how Christ responds. They see Christ in your actions. Look at this verse here. but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's diametrically opposed to the flesh. It's living by Christ, in Christ, and for Christ rather than for our own flesh. Clothe yourself with Christ. Let what is true in your position before God be true in your actions before others, and the way you think and the way you talk and what you do and how you do it and what you pursue. Christ did only that which pleased the Father, the Bible says. Letter C. Clothe yourself with the new man. Clothe yourself with the new man. Letter C in the last one says, believers have been clothed with the new man. You've already put on the new man. Again, the same thing is true. We already have the new man. Now, let everybody see the new man. Live out the new man. Don't continue in darkness. Don't continue yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the devil, but as instruments of righteousness to God. Flesh out, if you will, the new man. Maybe that's the wrong term, flesh out. But live out the new man so that people see that there's a difference. There is a difference in your standing. You have been born into the family of God if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let that difference be known. You have the enabler. You have the empowerment. You have the promises of God. Live it out. Clothe yourself with the new man. Let people see a difference in you. You have the ability to do that because of the Holy Spirit living within you. Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, purity and righteous action, if you will. By the way, the X with an exclamation point on it, some of you are probably thinking, what is that? Is that a typo? I mark those because those are the ones that are actual commands. There's only three of them in the New Testament. The others are implied commands or address it as though it's it's some kind of command, but those are specific commands. The one in Colossians 3:12 is a command. It's not a choice. It says you must clothe yourself because you are the elect, holy, and beloved ones of God. You must clothe yourself with these things. Okay. Letter D then, clothe, and this is one of those commands. Clothe yourself with the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God kind of ties in with the letter A there, the armor of life. I think it takes it further. Ephesians 6:1, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We said the truth sets you free. But it sounds like it doesn't come automatically. Anyone here agree with that? It sounds like if you do not put on the whole armor of God, you will not stand against the wiles of the devil. Are you following me there? Unless you do this, you will not stand against the devil. That is not put your salvation standing in Christ in danger, but it certainly endangers what God wants to do in your life, in this life. You can be defeated by Satan and his sinfulness, certainly, and be of no effect in this life. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And again, it goes on to list all that's involved there. But we are commanded to do that. Folks, you cannot live the Christian life in automatic. There's no autopilot in the Christian walk. It's a war. Every day is a battle. And if you're looking at it any other way, I guarantee you, you are being defeated daily. Because you cannot not fight and not lose. If you are failing to fight, failing to prepare, you will live in constant defeat. And it is not because God has not given you everything you need internally and spiritually to fight against the foe, But it goes on to say, having done all to stand. It's a daily battle. Because the devil doesn't want you to succeed. And you have to approach the Christian walk as a battle. Every day is a new day for victory or defeat. God has given you everything you need to win victory every day, all day. But you must put on the whole armor of God. Letter E. This is one item in that whole armor of God, but it uses this term. Clothe yourself with the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Stand, therefore, Ephesians 6:14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, some people will state that as either practical righteousness, it's me doing something right, or standing righteousness. I don't think you can do one without the other. I believe standing righteousness produces righteousness when we are appropriating it. But it probably seems to be practicing righteousness here. It's not something that you understand that you're righteous, but then you do righteousness. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Letter F, clothe, another command here, yourself with Christian conduct. And this is Colossians 3:12. Christian conduct, that's how I summarize this list here. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, with the characteristic that you are the elect of God, the holy ones of God, the beloved ones of God, put on, clothe yourself. You must clothe yourself with these things, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Those are things that we must do. We must clothe ourselves with Christian conduct. Live in light of how God has graced you. And again, it's possible. It's possible to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness. We do not have to live like we aren't saved if we are saved. Letter G, clothe yourself with the breastplate of faith and love. These two seem to go hand in hand. You need to have both. Faith or belief. You have to have the truth sets you free. It's what you believe. It's understanding correctly what God has revealed. And it, love, the proper motivation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober. There's that phrase, who are of the day, as opposed to who are of the night, who are of darkness. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Those are our present clothings. God wants us to live out what is true on the inside, what is true in our standing before Him. Folks, the Christian life is not automatic. The Christian life is not easy. The Christian life takes diligence, persistence, and the immersion into the truth of God, renewing of our minds on an ongoing, never-ending basis. That's our present clothing, what needs to be put on now. And then number three, God uses it one time to discuss future things as far as in a verb form. This term, future clothing, what will be put on? We will be clothed with immortality. Immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this corruptible, what corrupts, what sours, what goes bad, what falls apart, must put on incorruption, something that does not die or fade. And this mortal, what dies, must put on immortality, what cannot die. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We will be clothed. this mortal must put on immortality. God will change us, the Bible says in this passage, just in a verse or two later, in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be changed, and we will no longer have our mortal limitations and our mortal corruption that has come from that sin infection. Past clothing, what has already been put on, the power from above, we've been clothed with Christ, we've been clothed with the new man. Our present clothing, we're to clothe ourselves with the armor of light, with Christ, with the new man, with the whole armor of God, with the breastplate of righteousness, with Christian conduct, and with the breastplate of faith and love. And someday in the not too distant future, we will be clothed with immortality, never to face corruption or death again. I got 7 minutes for questions if you got any questions. Show of hands, how many here believe that the Christian life is automatic and you don't have to do anything? Raise your hand. Good. How many here think that the Christian life is hard work every day? Raise your hand. Yeah. How many here think it's a fight to walk like a Christian? Raise your hand. It is. That's Bible terminology. It's a warfare. Any questions? Pastor Sean. Here's the microphone. I'll give you this.
This is one that I think I may have an idea of how to answer it, but I think we need to at least discuss it just okay. So we can put it into practice for everybody. Because we got this whole list in section 2 of things we need to put on, and all good things. I would agree with every one of them and say amen to every one of them. How does one practically go about doing that? What kind of steps do you take? Because we said it's not automatic. It's not easy. It's a fight. If someone's sitting here saying, I haven't put these things on, how do I get to that point? What steps would you recommend, or what actions would you recommend, or change of heart, or along that lines? What would you say if somebody said to you, how do I do this? How would you answer that?
I would say, you know what, that's a very good question. You need to go talk to Pastor Sean about that. No, I'm just... It's like, well, that's funny. He told me to come talk to you. So, then it must be Pastor Randy. I would go back to a couple things. Number one, the Word of God tells you what is true and what is not true, what is right and how to get right, what is not right and how to get right, okay? So you have to identify those things. You cannot live the truth if you do not know what the truth is. So those things have to be identified. Like, for instance, and I think we make it harder than it is because the Bible says do not lie. So how do you live that out? Help me out here. How would you not lie? Yeah, by not lying. I know it sounds profound. You study this stuff in seminary. It's kind of the same. Yeah, tell the truth. So you have to identify it. And some things are harder because it's like, well, I don't know what applies to this, then you need more light. Get into the Word and find out what God says about this, okay? So identify it, and then I believe you have to then, okay, I know what is true, but I have to have a purpose or an attitude to do the truth, yes? How many here have known the truth but not done it? Yeah, oh, okay. 100% participation here. There has to be a purposefulness to want to obey. And part of that, I think, comes with, there's a choice to head in that direction. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile God, right? He made a choice that whenever this came up, I will take the right direction. He made up his mind even before it happened. So there has to be a purposefulness there. But also David prays and he says, Lord, incline my heart to your word. Help me to do what you tell me right? There has to be, God is there. God can help and will help. The Holy Spirit is there. But you have to want to. Right? I don't care. You can use a simple illustration of mom or dad says, make your bed. Well, that's not that hard, really. Make your bed. And I'm just using a very innocuous, simple, plain thing, you know. Make your bed. And you know what? I know how to do that. But what's the other part? It's not just knowledge. It's I am going to obey my parents. I choose. My attitude is I'm going to please God by obeying my parents. And therefore, that's the other part of it. And then what else is there? I believe that the third part is like a follow through. It's an activation. Okay, I know what's right or wrong. I'm in the light. I'm in the Word. I have an attitude toward doing what is right. But then there's that choice. You've made the choice before. That's in your attitude, but you still have to choose to do that. Okay? I choose to obey God. I've chosen to, but now there's that. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Potiphar's wife tempting him over and over again, yes? Was it his choice? No. He was a slave and he was doing his job. Potiphar giving him charge of his whole household. What happened? Potiphar's wife grabbed him by his clothing. And folks, I believe that Joseph wrestled with this. I'm not saying he didn't always make the right choice. I believe he did. But he was a man. What did he do? He had to make that choice. What did he do? Did he sit down and talk about it? Mrs. Potiphar, you know, let's just have tea and talk about this. What did he do? I think he knew himself. I believe he did what Paul stated under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He fled from immorality. He left his clothing there. He made that moment of choice, decision to flee because I believe he knew. It was that big of an issue and that instant of a choice that he had to make. He had done everything he could up to this point to, you know, to ignore, to talk to her and say, I cannot do this. It would defile, it would, how would I sin against God in doing this? He had all the knowledge, but he still had to make that choice at that moment. Sometimes it isn't always that exciting or urgent or whatever, but it's always that important. You have to make that choice. And folks, let me go back to David now. David didn't make that choice. He stared and he sinned and he became an adulterer and a murderer. What did he do? God confronted him. What did David do? By the way, it wrecked the rest of his life as far as the results of it. But he confessed it to the Lord. Folks, if you are defeated today, do not give up the battle. I think that's the other part. It's an ongoing process. And you need to confess your sins. Be continually confessing your sins so that God can cleanse you from all unrighteousness and continue to help you to walk in the light as He is in the light. But all of those have to be true. It isn't just knowledge. If you've been around the Bible much, you can quote Scripture. It probably drips out your ears. That isn't all that is necessary. Dallas, you had a question. Pastor Randy, or Sean, did I cover that enough? Okay. We need to put it inside of a football.
Yeah. I was just telling him he could give me a Favre toss. The Bible tells us, we should confess our sins. And it says that God is also faithful, and if we confess our sins with the right heart, He will forgive us. But sometimes if we struggle with something, and let's say maybe 3-4 times a year we do something we know we shouldn't, and we've been fighting with that, you know, and we give in to it, how do we, oftentimes we don't forgive ourselves. How would you have any suggestions for that?
The Bible never commands you to forgive yourself. That's a fallacy of man.
But I mean, beating yourself up over it, and it kind of puts you on a flat line. You're not gaining, you're not losing, you're just kind of flat. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it is. I think so. I think I understand it. But I honestly think we're approaching it wrongly if we're talking about beating ourselves up and stuff like that with it. I think we have to have a right view of sin. And if we don't beat ourselves up over it, maybe that's the wrong term. But what does confession mean, ultimately? Confession means, and it's a Greek word, homologeo, to say the same thing about. It goes back to the light again, and God casts His light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. God's light sheds on our sin, and we say, God, that is sin. It's identifying that with sin. And I believe it. We say, God, I failed, I sinned, and You said that sin. I'm confessing that before You now, that was wrong, that's sinful, that's against Your character, that's against Your commands. I believe that God is faithful, and He will forgive that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, which I believe is stuff that you don't know about, or the parts of the mechanism that we aren't aware of with regard to sin. And I believe that if God, Jesus commands us to forgive those 70 times 7, I believe God is that faithful. I don't believe you can ever go over, but again, if we are confessing, we are saying the same thing about it. We are not going through emotion. We are saying, God, this is sin, it's against Your character, it's against Your commands. I violated You. Help me to walk with You again. I believe that God is faithful, and His salvation and His forgiveness is based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not your confession. Does that make sense? It's not how hard you confess or how much we beat ourselves up or whatever. God is faithful and just to be able to forgive our sins. He can do that because Jesus has already done so. That the next verse is, if we say that we have not sinned, we're calling Him a liar. And the truth is not in us. Right? So all we're doing is saying, God, okay, I ignored Your truth. I want to be in Your truth. That was wrong. I'm confessing it. And then God says He will. You don't even have to ask God to forgive. It doesn't say, please forgive me even. It's acknowledging this is sin. And God says He will forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The passage goes on to say, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And the Greek is like, that you may not sin even one time. This isn't a free ticket to do what you want. That misunderstands the holiness of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sin. But it says, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Dallas, God will always forgive you if you confess. That's His promise. But He forgives you on the basis of Jesus already being the complete satisfaction for your sins and mine. Not because of our value or our emotion or whatever the case might be. He is the satisfaction. You're saved and will always be saved from that. And He wants a right relationship with you. He wants a right relationship with me. But that relationship is maintained because of what Jesus Christ has already done, not because of what you've done. And He says, all you're doing is coming back and saying, I understand, this is sin. Jesus died for my sins. Let's keep going. And that's what God wants. That's why He listed confessing is present tense. You be confessing, I'll be forgiving. Let's keep moving on. And it's not ignoring what God says. It's acknowledging what God said and then keep moving on in the truth of, in that light. So you cannot walk the way you should unless you are acknowledging your sin. You must acknowledge your sin in order to stay right with God. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. God acknowledges that. And he understands that the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins is Jesus, not you, never was you. And that's why we're walking with God, because of his grace, not because of our ultimate efforts. And God understands it's a process. He wants you to walk in the light, acknowledge your sinfulness, earlier in 1 John, and then that I'm sinful and therefore I need to walk by your light and in your light and through your light. And then I need to acknowledge those sinful acts as those happen, and so that I can stay on course. It's not a walk in sin and then just somehow go through a routine. It's living in the realm of a forgiven person. And that's how God, I believe, sanctifies us. It's a process. You know what? You're going to fail today probably. You're going to fail tomorrow probably. God knew all of that already. And he just wants you to walk in the light. But you're not kept saved by Dallas. And I'm thankful I'm not kept saved by Kevin.
I guess some of that you could look at too is just the way that maybe that's the way Satan has a way of holding us back.
Satan is the blank of the brethren. The accuser. He probably accuses to God, but I think he accuses us too. You are worthless. And it's like, I know that already.
Just
that's good. I'm walking in the light. Right? So.
But I guess it's just the guilt that sometimes rides with that choice to do that. I guess I'm kind of pointing at. It's
kind of
hard to move past our own conscience.
Right. And it's just acknowledging and then claiming that promise, but understanding that God is just and forgiving you because of what Jesus has done. And then we don't sin because God has given us an open ticket, but we're saved because God has completely paid for our sins. And it's acknowledging that. And that verse, I believe, has to do with how to keep walking with Christ, because we do sin, as opposed to, oops, I blew it once, and now what, kind of thing. I think it's an ongoing process in our life. Walking and confessing is part of the Christian walk. It's not a, oh, did you hear Randy's sins? Well, I hope so, Not hope so that he sins, but yeah, he's normal. And God is working in his life and everybody else here. So, anyway, we got to break up here. Teachers, just an FYI, the meal starts at 12:30. So use your own judgment. We'll probably need at least a good, 10 or 15 minutes to get everybody downstairs. So try and let out as soon as you can. I'm sorry. I appreciate the questions, and I think it's good to answer questions because it scratches a sore itch at the moment. Tomorrow you'll forget and move on if you don't answer your questions. So let's stand and pray, and then we'll remember this is not a fellowship time. It's just a transition time. You got 10 minutes or so to get to class, so get right to class. And then teachers, make sure you let out soon enough to what are we going to aim at? Quarter after, let's aim at a quarter after, okay? All the teachers, so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and grace and goodness. Lord, and we, I think, can all relate to Dallas's question. Lord, our sinfulness is evident. Help us not to live in sin. Help us to live in your light. Help us to properly respond. When you show us things, help us to acknowledge their sinfulness. Help us to confess that, to forsake it as sin, and then move on as you desire, as you command us, Lord, knowing that Jesus is our satisfactory sin payment. And we just praise you for our wonderful salvation in Christ and the grace that you've given to us in him. Lord, help us as we study to learn and grow in our Sunday school time, as we just continue to learn the overview of the Bible. Bless our teachers as they teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.